Our reading this morning is taken from Luke 5, 17 to 26, and this can be found on page 1032 in the Church Bible. Luke 5, verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. But when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord.
This week, we're starting a new kind of three-week mini-series entitled Encounters with Jesus, as we follow three people in Luke's gospel as they encounter Jesus and as we think about what we can learn from their encounter with Jesus. This week, we are in the passage that Chisholm just read for us as we look at the paralyzed man's encounter with Jesus Christ. And we're thinking about this question, what do you really need? What is it you really need? So I wonder if I was to ask you that this morning, I wonder where your mind would go. What is it you really need? What would you consider to be your greatest need, our greatest need in life? Obviously, there's loads of different ways we could answer that question. We could think on a kind of macro level as we look at our world around us. And as we look at our world and we see the conflicts, which way are we? We see the conflicts in the Americas. We see the conflicts in the Middle East. We see close to home in Ukraine and across Europe. We see real unrest. And so we might look at our world and say, what we really need is peace. Or we might look closer to home and we look at our nation, at the UK. And as we look across our country and we see the kind of division and lack of harmony and fractures in our society, as we see the divisions financially across our nation, as we see the divisions across the political sphere, as we see the divisions across all the socio-geographic and cultural division, we look at that and say, we need real unity. We need harmony across our culture and our country. Or we might go even closer to home and we think about under our own roofs in our houses. And maybe for you this morning, what you really desire, what you long for, is financial stability or an improvement in physical health, or you just long to find love or a reconciliation within the family. That's what I really need right now. And yet we can think about that question of what we really need. And as we think about it, I'm sure we're all aware there's a big difference between knowing what we really need and actually getting our hands on it. And so we can look at our world and the division and unrest that we see. We can look in our nation and the fractures that we see. We can look closer to home under our own roofs and we know what we need. And yet still we have the question, how do I get my hands on that? Well, here's the claim of Christianity. The claim of Christianity is that it can tell us what our greatest need is, and it can show us how to get our hands on it. That's an outrageous claim. And yet, even if there's a hint of truth in that, it is a wonderful opportunity for every single person. If you shut your Bibles, open them back up again to Luke chapter 5, page 1032, as we think a little bit more about what that might look like. We're in Luke's Gospel. It's an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, written by this guy Luke, who we find out is a doctor. And he writes to give us an accurate account of who this man Jesus is, of some of the things he did and some of the things he said. And it's in this account where we are told what our greatest need is and how we can get our hands on it. We're five chapters in. We're fairly early on in Jesus' life and ministry. And Jesus has spent a lot of his time so far teaching people and healing people. And that's where we find him here. Have a look down where we first see our greatest need. Our greatest need, verses 17 to 20. We're told, first sentence, 17, one day Jesus is teaching. We're told the house is packed out, and we're told some of the people who are with him, the Pharisees. These are like, if you like, the cream of the crop of how to live out the Jewish faith. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the main teachers you'd go to find out more about the Jewish faith. It's interesting, Luke highlights that Jesus is teaching, and he's surrounded by the teachers of the law, the experts of the teachers. It's a bit like, sorry if this is a bit triggering for you, but it's a bit like Ofsted coming in and inspecting the teaching. They've heard about this man. You notice people have come from far and wide, and they want to check him out. Does what he's teaching match up with what we teach? Do we approve of this guy? And then verse 18, we're presented with a problem. Some men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Maybe these friends have heard about Jesus. They've heard reports that he can do miraculous things. He can heal people. And they think, we've got to get a bit of that for our mate on his mat. And yet they find, as they come to the house, there's no room at the inn. Everyone's there wanting to get a piece of Jesus, to hear what he has to say. And so we're told they went up on a roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to go back in time to the first century Middle Eastern context, where houses might have looked a little bit like this one, where they would have had flat roofs and stairs that are walking up onto the roof. So maybe you can get some fresh air or put things on. Or in this image, it looks like someone's repairing the roof, maybe from this story here. And the roofs would have been made up of timber and sticks and branches and dirt. And so these four men, they walk up carrying their mate on the mat onto the roof. And can you picture the scene? Verse 19, they lower him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. They pull away at the roof. They make sure the hole is big enough for their mate lying down on his mat, and they lower him down. It's outrageous visitor etiquette. Imagine if you were in the crowd, maybe feeling the dust coming down and then bigger pieces hitting you, and you look up and the sunshine shines through a hole. Imagine if you were the homeowner. And then the anticipation. The mates lower him down right in front of Jesus. Jackpot, we've got it right in front of him. The crowds anticipating what is about to happen. And Luke doesn't give us the reaction of the crowd at this point. Luke doesn't give us the response of the homeowner. What we get is the reaction of Jesus, sentence 20. When Jesus saw their faith, That is, the four men who have carried him, the man lying on his mats, faith, I guess, in Jesus, in what they've heard, in what they trust that he can do for them. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your legs are healed." That's what we'd expect, right? If you're familiar with this story, take yourself out of your familiarity. Some friends have taken their mate onto a roof. They've lowered him down. Jesus has healed before. He's paralyzed. And so Jesus says, "Surely your legs are healed, right?" But no. Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Imagine being the friends on the roof. They've carried him all this way. They've managed to carry him up the steps onto the roof. They've dug a hole big enough to lower him down right in front of Jesus. And then Jesus says this. "Jesus, have a heart. This man is paralyzed." As I've heard it said before, maybe the friends were thinking, "We don't care about his sins. What about his pins?" But Jesus' response is so significant because Jesus does care about his sins. In fact, in Jesus' response, we see what he considers for us to be our greatest need. Look, for this paralyzed man, being paralyzed or lame or crippled, it would have probably meant a kind of separation in life, to be cut off from society. In the first century culture, your value in life is what you offered to society. And so to be paralyzed, to be lame, would limit what you can offer. In fact, he may have even been cut off from his family, a burden, a dependence. Oh, what he'd give to be able to walk, to return to some sort of normality in life. And this guy, Jesus, could do that. The effort of his friends to try and make that a reality. And yet, Jesus looks past his physical condition and is far more concerned with his spiritual condition. I wonder if you've noticed in culture and society today, well-being and health is a very, very big thing at the moment. We're told to think about, to be concerned with our physical health, our physical well-being. We're told to spend more time thinking about our mental health, our mental well-being. And interestingly, more and more, and especially amongst younger generations, we're told to have a concern to think about our spiritual well-being. But what does that even mean? What does it mean to look out for our spiritual well-being? Well, if we're thinking about the spiritual realm, if you like, the spiritual well-being, that has to involve God and how we kind of relate to him. You see, the Bible says that every single person has been created by God and been created for relationship with God. And the Bible says a life with God is the best life there is. It's a life that brings meaning and purpose and hope and contentment. And it's a life that goes on forever, beyond life on this earth, as we heard in the all-age slot earlier. It's a life with God and with everything that is good. And yet the Bible says sin ruins that. Sin is that attitude of ignoring God in a world that he has made. It's an attitude of ignoring God by living without any kind of reference to him. And sin results in separation. In fact, I wonder if this man is kind of a picture of that. Separated from normal life because of his paralysis. And so we are separated from God and the goodness that he offers because of our sin. Separated from the best life now. Separated from life forever. Jesus here shows us that forgiveness of our sins is our greatest need, and so wants us to realize the seriousness of sin and realize that it really is our greatest need to have our sins forgiven. But if forgiveness of sins is our greatest need, so then, second, who do we turn to for it? Who do we go to for our greatest need? How do we know that Jesus really is the real deal? Because as we said at the start, it's all very well knowing what our greatest need, what we really want or really need is another matter altogether of getting our hands on it. Well, Jesus then goes on to claim to be able to show us how our greatest need is met. Come back with me into the story. If the homeowner is thinking about his roof, if the friends are thinking about why Jesus didn't heal their mate's legs, we're told what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are thinking, verse 21. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Look, throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're given a pretty bad rap. But here, they're actually right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, our sin is an offense against God, and so therefore God is the only one who has the right to forgive us of it. It's a bit like I'm one of four boys. I've got three brothers. If you know me, if you know my brothers, I know this will be hard to imagine. Try and use your imagination. But when we're younger, just imagine we were fighting, we were arguing as brothers. And me and my younger brother are having an argument. And as we're arguing, my younger brother obviously realizes I'm right. And so he hits me. And so then my older brother comes across and says, "Oh, Johnny, don't worry about it. I forgive you." Look, my older brother has no right to do that. Johnny's offense is against me. He's hit me. Only I can forgive him. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they know that. They say, no, Jesus, you can't do that. Our sin is against God. Only God can forgive us. What you're saying, you're claiming to be God, that's blasphemy. And yet Jesus wants us to see the significance of the claim he's making. And yet Jesus then shows us that he can make that claim. Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" So he already shows a kind of divine power anyway, knowing what's going on in their hearts. And then verse 23, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Which is easier, Jesus challenges them. Not easier in terms of literally, which is easier to get the words out of your mouth, like a little child learning to speak and say, "Oh, that's a little easier to say." He's not counting the syllables. He's thinking about what he's doing. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? He's saying, look, to say your sins are forgiven, well, that's an easier thing to say because the results are invisible. I can't prove it. You can't see if it's been effective. Yet if I was to say, get up, take your mat and walk, well, then you'd see straight away if I was able to do it or if Jesus is a fraud. So, verse 24, he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." So Jesus says, to prove the invisible, I'll go and do the visible. To show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll go and show that I have the power to heal this man. Let me give you the proof you can see. And so he says, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And look, here is the cliffhanger moment for everyone in that room and on that roof. Look, the stakes could not be higher for Jesus at this point. Because if the man gets up It proves that Jesus has the power to be able to heal, and so proves that he has the authority to be able to forgive sins. He does the visible thing to prove the invisible thing. But if a man does not get up, well, Jesus is a fraud. We can all go home now. If this was some kind of TV series, this would be where the episode ends, and you've got to wait all week to find out what the outcome is. But of course, we don't need to do that now in our day and age, where you just click onto the next one and stream it straight away, immediately. And that's what happens. Do you notice at the start of sentence 25? Immediately. No time delay. No waiting a week for the next episode. No waiting for the surgery to wear off or the legs to regain strength. Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. He goes home, reunited, reconciled with the world he'd been cut off from. It's astonishing. And that's what the people thought. Do you notice? Final sentence, sentence 26. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Look, Jesus in this episode, Jesus in this encounter, he shows us what our greatest need is in life. And he shows us that he has the power and authority that only God has to be able to deal with that great need. So how do we respond to something like this? We'll have a look at the responses we just noted in the passage in that final sentence. People are amazed. People are filled with awe. They've seen remarkable things. They praise God. And we're told it's everyone. And yet, if that everyone includes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, it doesn't seem to last long. Just glance your eye over at the opposite page. As Jesus carries on encountering different people, as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law carry on checking him out, chapter 5, verse 30, the Pharisees question him. They complain to Jesus' disciples. Or the next column, chapter 6, verse 7. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Or verse 11. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Look, it seems that this amazement, this praising of God at the healing of the paralyzed man, it's something that grabbed them in the moment. It's a positive response to what they'd seen. But it's not necessarily something that really lasted. It's a bit like maybe you go through life, you see a beautiful painting or you hear a brilliant piece of music, and in the moment it grabs you, amazed, awe, it's remarkable. And then you kind of wander off. And you're not really bothered. It's not really that person grabs you and you want to follow their every paintbrush or every note they play. You see, the danger with Jesus is that we can hear things about him. And maybe we've heard some of his teaching and think, oh, that's really helpful teaching for me to follow if I want to. Or you hear about some of the things he did and you think he's an interesting person to look into. But it doesn't grab your life. It doesn't mean you want to follow him every day. And yet Jesus doesn't leave that option. Yes, he is a great teacher. People were transfixed by his teaching in this passage. But he's not only a great teacher. He's so much more than that. Did you notice what he called himself? Jesus called himself in sentence 24. The Son of Man. This is a reference to the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophet of Daniel. when Daniel sees this picture of someone called the Son of Man coming down to heaven. And this Son of Man, he's given all authority to have authority over all things, in all places, for all time. And so as Jesus uses this title, he is saying, I am that man, the one who has authority over all things, in all places, for all time. What do you really need? As we look across the world, as we look at our own country, as we look close to home at our own lives, what is it that we think we really need? Jesus here says forgiveness of sins is our greatest need. And he says he is the one who is able to provide for that need. So will we recognize this as our greatest need? And will we recognize Jesus as the only one who can provide for that need? And if you're here as a Christian, let me gently challenge you that as we head into this new year, will we not be just grabbed by Jesus in the moments? Maybe on a Sunday, maybe when we hear things about him. Will we let him grab our whole life in everything that we do? Let me pause for a moment as we reflect back on what Jesus has said, and then I'll say a prayer for us in a few moments. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in this encounter with him, Jesus shows us that greater than any kind of physical well-being is our spiritual well-being, that we need forgiveness of sins. And thank you that Jesus goes on to prove that he is able to meet that need. Help us, Lord, as we continue to reflect on who this man Jesus is and what it is he offers. Help us to take seriously what he does, that he might not grab us just for a moment, but grab us for a lifetime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.